Just cleaned the house. He picked me up, but only to wipe away the dust. He's pretty busy thinking about how he's going to afford another child. If he only knew, I have the perfect words for him. March 20th. I got packed into a suitcase for some reason I never got taken out. Just tucked away in the pocket. You know, the one with the net. April 14th. His father is sick and they're off to the hospital. Romans 8 could give him perspective. It could give the family hope. John 3 would be great for him to share with his dad, but they left me here. June 8th. Summer. The kids are out of school and having fun. They never pick me up, though, probably because he doesn't anymore. He watched them play through the window, but he was sad about something. There's so much in my Psalms for him to read. August 19th. His father passed away and we're going to the funeral. I thought for sure I'd get open today, but no. Just carried along, but never opened. I wanted to help so much. October 12th. Still haven't been picked up since the funeral, and he and his wife are pretty distant from each other right now. The family is suffering. The wind did blow my pages open right in front of him, but he just glanced down and walked away. November 28th. The whole family is visiting. Everyone's sitting around the table. Somebody asked what happens after someone dies, and they all had opinions. Nobody answered with any authority. Hopelessness filled the room. We talked about something else at that point. December 25th again. There's a Christmas party tonight, and he walked right by me. Luke 2 would be such a great place to start. Anywhere would be a great place to start.
That's the diary of somebody's Bible. What would your diary say? Your Bible's diary say? What would your Bible's diary say about you? Your attitude toward and your interaction with the Word of God. The American Bible Society teamed with Barna Research to get an idea of just how Bible-minded Americans are or are not. To determine someone's Bible-mindedness, they asked two questions. Two simple questions. One, have you read your Bible in the last 7 days? Two, do you believe strongly in the accuracy of the Bible? What did their latest study, which they classify as their 2015 study, what did that study reveal? Only 27% of Americans who were surveyed would be classified as Bible-minded based on those two standards. Only 27% of Americans would have read the Bible in the past week and would say that they believed in strongly in the accuracy of the Bible. The American Bible Society website sums up their findings this way. They said, America's most Bible-minded cities, 2015, our third consecutive study, shows that the states in the Bible Belt still perform strongly, while East Coast cities continue to rank last as the least Bible-minded in 2015. According to their research, what were the 10 most Bible-minded cities in the 100 areas across the country that they surveyed? Well, the list is behind me. You may not be able to read it. I'll read it for you. Birmingham, Alabama, you notice there's like a little holy glow around those. Birmingham, Alabama, Chattanooga, Tennessee, Tri-Cities, Tennessee, Roanoke, Lynchburg, Virginia area, Shreveport, Louisiana, Springfield, Missouri, Jackson, Mississippi, Charlotte, North Carolina, the Greenville, South Carolina, Asheville, North Carolina area, and the 10th highest is Little Rock, Arkansas. That's not really surprising when you consider that most of those cities would be considered in the buckle of the Bible Belt. And you would expect to find those findings. Well, what did they discover in that research as far as the other end of the scale? What were the 10 least Bible-minded cities in the United States? Number 91, New York City. 92, Phoenix. 93, Buffalo. 94, the Hartford, New Haven area. Number 95, Las Vegas. Number 96, Cedar Rapids, Iowa. That kind of surprised me a little. Number 97, San Francisco. 98, Boston. 99, Alabama. Albany. Pretty far from Alabama, Albany. And finally, rounding out the bottom of 100, at number 100, the Providence, Rhode Island, New Bedford, Massachusetts area. The least Bible-minded metropolitan area in the nation. 27% nationally would be considered Bible-minded based on the fact that they've read their Bible once in the last week, and that they feel strongly about the accuracy of the Bible. 27% feel that way. Now, as you answer those questions, and I'm sure you did just when I asked the questions, as you answered those questions, would you be considered part of the 27% minority, or would you be part of the 73% majority? Would you be considered Bible-minded or not Bible-minded? And maybe you're among the 73% who are not Bible-minded. Maybe you're here because you're kind of just curious. You don't know a whole lot about the Bible or a whole lot about Jesus, but you're curious enough to want to try to find something out, and so you're here, and that's great. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're checking that out. And we're glad that you're doing that with us. I'm personally numbered among the 27%. My own experience with the Word of God has drawn me to want to read it not only weekly but daily. It's moved me to strongly believe in its accuracy. There are certain things that are truly hard for me to understand, but everything I do understand, I have the utmost confidence in its accuracy. And that confidence has led me to embrace Jesus, or be embraced by Jesus. To recognize that He is my rescuer and my master, that He came to rescue me from myself, to rescue me from my sin, to rescue me from my rebellion against God, and that He's called me into a relationship with Him, and He's changing me into the person He wants me to be. Now, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus, if He is your Lord and Savior, if you've repented of your sin and placed your faith in Him, chances are you're numbered among the 27% minority. Kind of as an aside, one thing that I find kind of troubling is most research, whether it's Gallup or whether it's the Pew Research Center, they generally identify, they generally present the findings that it's in the high 80 percentile, somewhere in the high 80s, sometimes even into the low 90s, that's the percentage of people in America who identify themselves as Christian. My thought would, I find that strange for lots of reasons, but just when comparing it to this research that 27% of people have read their Bible in the last week and believe strongly in its accuracy, I couldn't understand how only 27% can say that, and yet in the high 80% are people who identify themselves as Christians, which suggests that many who identify themselves as Christians would not be using the Bible as the basis of describing themselves as a Christian. As I read through the New Testament, I would find it extremely difficult for somebody who is truly a follower of Jesus who would not once in a week open Scripture and who would suggest that the Bible is not accurate, because how could they follow Jesus? How would they understand who Jesus is if they don't have any confidence in the book that tells us who Jesus is and what he's done for us? But that's just an aside. The study by the American Bible Society and the Barna Group, who did the research, I think it confirms what we already know. I mean, doesn't it? That we live in pretty much the most non-Bible-minded area in the country. What else did Barna Research discover? They also tried to get a handle on just how secular or how post-Christian society is. And in their latest study on that, which is labeled their 2013 study, that's their latest study that they did, they asked people to respond to 15 questions. They asked them to respond to 15 statements. I'm going to read those 15 statements in a minute. I'll have them up on the screen behind me. And as we go through them, what I want you to just make note of is, which of those statements would you affirm? How many of those statements would you say, I agree with? And give yourself a point for every statement that describes you or your situation. These are the 15 statements. Do not believe in God. If you do not believe in God, give yourself a point. If you identify yourself, number two, if you identify yourself as an atheist or an agnostic, give yourself a point. Three, if you disagree that faith is important to your life, in other words, if you think faith is not important to your life, give yourself a point. If you have not prayed to God in the last year, give yourself a point. If you've never made a commitment to Jesus, give yourself a point. If you disagree that the Bible is accurate, in other words, if you think the Bible is inaccurate, give yourself a point. If you have not donated money to a church in the last year, give yourself a point. If you have not attended a Christian church in the last year, give yourself a point. Just as an aside, if you're here today, chances are you shouldn't give yourself a point. I'm just saying. Okay. I know some of you are hoping to get a perfect score. You don't want a perfect score in this test. Okay? Okay. Number nine. If you agree that Jesus committed sins, give yourself a point. If you do not feel you have a responsibility to share your faith, if you don't feel you have a responsibility to do that, that's not for you. Give yourself a point. If you've not read the Bible in the past week, give yourself a point. If you've not volunteered at church in the last week, if you haven't served in a capacity in the church in the past week, give yourself a point. If you've not attended Sunday school in the last week, give yourself a point. If you've not attended a religious small group in the last week, give yourself a point. If you do not participate in a house church, and you haven't been in a house church as opposed to a church that meets in a building like this, if you haven't been in a house church in the last year, give yourself a point. How many of those statements described you? How many points would you have totaled up going through that list? The folks at Barna Research categorized the answers this way. They suggested that those who would agree to 60% of those statements, in other words, those who said yes to 9 or more of those, would be considered as post-Christian. In other words, that they are living and thinking in a way that is no longer in line with the way Christians think, or a Christian nation might think. They further categorized those who got at least 80% of agreement with these statements, in other words, who could affirm 12 or more of the 15, they classified them as highly post-Christian. This is what they concluded. In spite of our Christian self-descriptions, more than one-third of America's adults are essentially secular in belief and practice. If nothing else, this helps explain why America has experienced a surge in unchurched people and presages a continuing rise in this population. And then they also point out this, which I think is significant. The younger the generation, the more post-Christian it is. Nearly half, or 48% of Mosaics, also called millennials, those are people who were born between 1984 and 2002, nearly half of Mosaics qualify as post-Christian, compared to two-fifths, or 40% of busters, those were children born between 1965 and 1983, one-third, or 35% of boomers, those who were born between 1946 and 1964, and one-quarter, or 28% of elders, those who were born in 1945 or earlier. So what you can see is that with each younger generation, the percentage of post-Christian among them increases. They go on to say, the secularization of America began decades ago, perhaps stirred by the rebellion of the baby boomers in the 1960s, and has continued to gain momentum into the 21st century. We can certainly trace the increase of rebellious attitudes and behaviors over the past 50 years, and as today's young adults show, secularization is the norm, not the exception. That's quite a statement. Secularization is the norm, not the exception. And so they did a study across the nation to determine, well, where are the most secular, most post-Christian parts of the country? This is the top five most secular, most post-Christian metropolitan areas in the United States. Leading the pack, Albany, Schenectady, Troy, New York area, Burlington, Vermont, Plattsburgh, New York area, the Portland, Auburn, Maine area, Providence, Rhode Island, New Bedford, Massachusetts area, and the Hartford, New Haven, Connecticut area, where the Women of Faith will be meeting. There we are, number 4 on the list of the most post-Christian areas in the country. Not surprising. Really, none of these places are surprising on the list. Because the areas that were very low for Bible-mindedness are very high in being secular or post-Christian. You find that relationship all the way through the list. Welcome to Rhode Island. The least Bible-minded and fourth most post-Christian part of our nation. This is where we live. This is where we work. This is where we go to school. This is where we worship. This is where we serve God. We are really counter-cultural. If we are Bible-minded, and if by our answers to that question, the questions, we demonstrate that we are not post-Christian, then we are counter-cultural. We are the Bible-minded in the midst of the non-Bible-minded. We are the presently and thoroughly Christian in the midst of the predominantly secular and post-Christian. And it's okay to be countercultural. That's who we've been called to be. And what I want to do is just take a few moments, the few moments that we have remain, and just remind us that it's okay. We're not happy about it. And I don't mean not that we're not happy because we don't like being different. We're not happy about it because we know it's the way to be. And we know there are lots of people out there who need what we've graciously been given by God. And we want them to share in that. What I want to do this morning is for us to just turn to 1 Peter for a few moments. We only have time to skim over the last three verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 and the first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. And I think this passage will serve as a little bit of an incentive for us to treasure God's Word, to allow it to continue to transform us, even if we stand out in the crowd. Now, the context is very important of this. After Peter talks about the salvation that we have in Christ and reminding us that God has not called us to live in conformity to the world, but instead, He's called us to live lives of holiness and love, Peter reminds us what God used to call us into that relationship with Him. What God used to call us out of conformity to the world and into this relationship with Him where we've been called to live holy and loving lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. What is the catalyst for our spiritual rebirth? For our being called into this relationship with Him? The catalyst has been the living and enduring Word of God. The truth of God that stands behind our regeneration. In particular, He has in mind the gospel message, which Paul summed up in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1 this way. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And what is the essence of the gospel message? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then He talks about other appearances. And our response to the gospel is one of repentance and faith, where we confess our sin, we place our faith in Jesus, and enter this relationship with Him, whereby He gives us His Holy Spirit to dwell within us and begins this wonderful work of transformation in our lives. Then what Peter does is he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, to support the inherent lasting power of God's Word. By embracing the gospel, the enduring word of God, the word of the Lord which was preached to us, our lives change and they continue to change. So Peter continues in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Therefore, in light of everything that he said, in light of our salvation, in light of the fact that we've been called from conformity of the world to live lives of holiness and love, in light of all that, and in light of the living and enduring Word of God and the impact that it's had on us, we are to continue in that process of transformation. Just as God's truth was a crucial component in us entering into a relationship with God, that same truth of God is an essential component in bringing us to maturity in our relationship with God. As followers of Jesus, we are to be putting aside all the attitudes and conduct that used to dominate our lives, because we were just like everybody else. There was malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and he could have listed many more. He just picks out some samples. If we've been called to holiness and love, how can we have malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander in our lives and be classified as loving or as holy? Can't happen. The way that we remove this behavior from our lives, this old behavior, is feed the new part of our lives. That's why he says in verse 2, like newborn babies, there's only one command here. It's long for the pure milk of the word. We are doing this while we're putting off all those other things. Long for the pure milk of the Word. Feed our new lives and not our old. So that's why he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Putting away, stripping away, putting aside the sin in our lives goes hand in hand with us feeding on truth. God's truth. If we continue to sin, our appetite for the Word remains weak. If our appetite for the Word increases, we tend to develop a distaste for the older things in our lives. D.L. Moody used to say, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Should we not long for truth, whether it's in the form of the gospel message or whether it's in the form of the entirety of Scripture? After all, what gave us entrance into this relationship with God? It was the truth. Not only did it get us into that relationship, it's going to help us grow in that relationship. We were reborn through the life-giving power of God's Word, as he said in chapter 1, verse 23. And the same Word will continue to help us grow. In chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 1, verse 23, Peter referred to our new birth. So it's natural he uses the analogy of newborn babies as he continues. We are to long for the pure milk of the Word in the same way that newborn babies yearn and long for their mother's milk. This is such a universally understood simile that it doesn't even need explanation. If you've ever seen a healthy baby nursing, you don't even need an illustration to demonstrate this. It says it all. An insatiable appetite for a mother's milk. An insatiable craving which leads to the growth and development of that baby. Every one of us who is a believer, no matter how mature we are, we should still be babies. Now, in the most cases, it'd be terrible to tell us to be like babies. We should never outgrow being babies when it comes to this part of our lives. We should have that same passion that a baby has, no matter how long we've been in a relationship with the Lord. We should have that same appetite and craving for the truth. Peter describes what we are to long for as the pure milk of the Word. Peter's choice of words caused some differences in translation. You'll notice that the New American Standard updated that's on the screen behind you has the pure milk of the Word. The King James has the sincere milk of the Word. The NIV and the ESV will have the pure spiritual milk. The Greek word that's either translated as word or spiritual only occurs twice in the New Testament, here and in Romans chapter 12, where it's translated usually spiritual or reasonable. And part of that word contains the word for word. And because it's not used frequently, there's a little disagreement on what the best way to translate it. As we noted, some translate it as word, wanting to make it clear that what we're supposed to long for is the pure milk, the pure milk of the Word of God, that the Word of God is milk. Those who translate it as spiritual think what the contrast Paul is making, he's talking about what Peter is talking about is spiritual milk as opposed to literal milk. Babies will yearn for physical milk, but we are to yearn for spiritual milk. It really, in a way, doesn't matter which translation you take because the understanding is the same. What he's saying for, babies yearn for physical mother's milk, pure milk. What we yearn for is something that spiritually feeds us. And that milk, in the context, is truth. The Word of God, whether it comes in the form of the Gospel or whether it comes in the form of the entirety of Scripture. And that milk is pure. It's interesting, he said earlier in verse 1, we're supposed to get rid of deceit. He uses the same word, but just with the negative in front of it. It's not deceitful. It's pure. What's the purpose of us longing for the Word of God? So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We've been saved and now we grow consistent with our salvation. The Word of God, whether it's written or whether it's spoken, it moves us toward growth. When we ingest it and when we digest it, it promotes growth in us just the way milk produces growth in a newborn baby. And while we're longing for the Word and feeding on that, we're putting aside all those other things because we're growing up and we're maturing. After commanding us to long for God's Word, Peter adds this, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Peter may be alluding to Psalm 34:8 that says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. What a great way to picture our relationship with God, that we've tasted Him. We've gotten a little taste of His kindness and His goodness toward us. We were once under condemnation. We were once isolated from Him. Now we've been given a little taste of His goodness, of His kindness. You know why Peter phrases it this way, I think? He says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I don't think he's using a conditional statement to suggest that I know most of you people don't really know him. I think he's using a conditional statement so it causes us to pause and think longly and deeply enough about our relationship with him in the Word so that we can confidently affirm it. So that we're sobered when we hear what he has to say. Have you tasted the kindness of the Lord? Have you been born again by the living, enduring Word of God? Have you come to see your sin, confess that sin, and cling to Christ? If you have, then you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. God's called us to be countercultural people, to be Bible-minded in the midst of the non-Bible-minded, to be presently and thoroughly Christian in the midst of the secular and post-Christian. Are we being who we've been called to be? Do we stand out from the crowd? Where would we rank on the Bible-mindedness scale? Would we be, if it was just given to individuals, would we be among the top of the Bible-minded or on the bottom? If we were ranked as to how secular or post-Christian we were, would we be at the top of the list? Or would we be too thoroughly Christian to be anywhere near the top? I think we can move in the right scale and the right direction on either of these scales by longing for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. Longing for the pure milk of the Word means actually a little bit more than just reading it or studying it or listening to somebody drone on and on about it. To long for it means to ingest it and to digest it. To break it down in such a way that its nutrients fuel us and shape us and help us to grow. It speaks of a desire not only to hear from God, but to actually want to respond positively to what God tells us to do. Bulimia is a terrible eating disorder with devastating effects. It involves the process of binging and purging. I can relate easily to the binging part. I have trouble relating to the purging part. It's just uncomfortable to think about, but it's a problem for many people. It involves gorging on food, ingesting as much as you can, but never really digesting it because you expel it before it has a chance to be digested, broken down, and it's able to feed your body. According to WebMD, I called Dr. Hathaway, Dr. Ombrod, but I have a no contact order with them, so they smartly have caller ID and refuse to pick up the phone, which saves me from going to jail yet again. But anyway, but according to WebMD, this is the damage that ingesting and expelling that food has. It causes swelling of the stomach or pancreas, inflammation of the esophagus, enlarged salivary glands, and tooth decay and gum disease from vomiting stomach acids. Frequently vomiting also depletes the water and potassium in bodily tissues, causing abnormal heart rhythms, muscle spasms, and even paralysis. In severe cases, some of these physical problems can lead to death. Another danger is suicidal depression. Some people suffer and are in the process of dying because they refuse to eat. There are some people who who are just too weak. They can't feed themselves. And unless outside intervention happens, they will just die because they get new nourishment. Some people may go on a hunger strike. They're refusing to take it. And eventually they will die. But other people, they get plenty of food. They ingest lots of stuff. But they never digest it. And they're no better off than people who don't take any food. And I would say that's probably the biggest threat to followers of Jesus today. Not that they don't ingest food. You know, we probably all ingest it. We listen to music in our car, Christian music, and we hear the words of Scripture. We may read the daily bread in their Scripture and that. We may hear a sermon or go to a Bible study. But there's a difference between ingesting it and digesting it. To digest it means to take it into our lives, to break it down so that it actually feeds us and changes us and helps us to grow. James would say it's like not just being a hearer of the word, it's being a doer of the word. So where do we stand in terms of Bible-mindedness? And where do we rank on the scale of whether we're thoroughly Christian or post-Christian? My guess is our answer will determine on how well we not only ingest but digest the Word of God. What does God want us to do to transform our lives? What can we do individually to move in the right direction on the one scale, upward, and downward on the other scale? What can we do to help change our own lives? Is there anything we need to do today or this week to be what we're called to be? And is there anything that we can do to have a greater impact on our state than our state may be having on us? And we're going to talk a little bit about that during ABF. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've called us to live in a state where we can have a great impact, where there are so many people who need to know the truth. And we thank you for opening our hearts and our minds to it. Not because we're great, but because we were willing to humble ourselves and accept the truth. We pray that we would be numbered among the Bible-minded. And that we would not only ingest the truth, but digest the truth. So that we would be thoroughly Christian in all that we do. Help us to treasure your word, to treasure your truth, and to demonstrate it in the fact that it influences how we think and how we live. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.